to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 18. That's page 481 in the Pew Bible. As you're turning there, it's important when we are studying the scripture, and particularly when we come to books like the prophets, to remember that these sermons, these prophecies that are given, take place in a particular historical context. And we've seen that this section of the book of Isaiah takes place as King Ahaz is on the throne. He is the king of the southern two tribes. Remember, after the death of King Solomon, the kingdom was divided into two, with 10 of the northern tribes going one way and two of the tribes in the south, Benjamin and Judah, staying with the royal line of David. King Ahaz is on the throne. We're in the middle of the 700s at this point, B.C., and Ahaz is one of the most wicked of all of the kings. He's reigning in a time when the kingdom of Assyria is on the ascendancy, and consequently Israel to the north and even further north of them, Israel and Syria have formed an alliance. They want King Ahaz to join up with them. Let's have three nations instead of just two. And when King Ahaz refuses, they say, well, then we will try to force you. And they come raiding into the south. They actually win a great victory over the kingdom of Judah, King Ahaz and his troops. And it's a very difficult situation. Isaiah is now prophesying to King Ahaz, having experienced one round of very serious defeat, but yet having offered him God's grace. And here comes Syria again, and Ahaz is afraid. And God says to King Ahaz, I will overthrow them. Just trust me. And Ahaz's response is, no, thank you, Isaiah. This religion stuff, that's nice for Sunday mornings, but I have political things to do, and I have the opportunity to enter into a treaty with Assyria, and I'm going to trust Assyria, not trust the Lord. Get out of my way, Isaiah. And God's response to Ahaz's unbelief and his rebellion is, sadly and frighteningly, as we'll see, as to say, you want Assyria, Assyria you will have. And how's that going to turn out? Well, we'll see that. But one of the things that we're struck with in this passage is how wise of a disciplinarian God is, how perfect his justice is. The punishment always fits the crime. And God here gives us a description of what this coming Assyrian invasion will be like for Ahaz and for the people of Judah. We're going to be focused this morning on 7:18 down through chapter 8, verse 10, but we're going to actually start one verse earlier, chapter 7, verse 17. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks and on all thorns and in all pastures. In the same day, the Lord will shave with a hired razor, with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds. For curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows, men will come there, because all the land will become briars and thorns. And any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns. But it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refused the waters of Shiloah that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching of out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land. O Emmanuel, be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. Amen. Thus far God's word. May he write it on our hearts. We are not the first generation to wrongly put our trust in political leaders. We're not the first generation to believe campaign promises that are made and think that, oh yes, this is the king, this is the president, this is the leader who will deliver on these promises. For centuries, people, and even God's people, have been making terrible exchanges, terrible trades about who we will trust, who we will put our confidence in, who we think will bring salvation to us, who will actually restore to us glory, restore to us blessing, bring to us the greatest amount of prosperity. And we again and again put our faith in people who either have no intention of delivering or have no ability to deliver, and we take our eyes off of the Lord again and again and again. Infamously, in 1938, Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain returned from a peace conference with Adolf Hitler, assuring the British people, there will be peace in our time. And less than a year later, Hitler had launched his attack against Poland. Or here's another quote for you. A political leader who said, each person must have complete freedom not only to observe any faith, but also to propagate any faith. None of the officials should even have a right to ask anyone of his faith. This is a matter of conscience, and nobody should dare to interfere in this field. Who would say something like that to his people? Vladimir Lenin, as the Bolsheviks were taking over in Russia. Don't worry, you'll have every right to practice your religion, to propagate the faith, and no official has any right to ask you what you believe or to in any way interfere. And you all know how that turned out for the people of the Soviet Union. We could multiply examples. But here in our text this morning, we see Ahaz has been confronted with this question, Emmanuel, God with us, or Emmanuel, Assyria, Assyria with us. And he has chosen, it's better for me, better for my nation to have Assyria with us than to have God with us. And God is kind enough to us, actually, to paint for us this picture now of the consequence of that choice. And this is a warning, of course, not only to Ahaz and the people of Judah, but consequently to us as well, as we confront these kinds of choices. Emmanuel, and fill in your blank. Is that really what you want? Or do you want Emmanuel, God with us, to be the one who brings blessing, to be your hope, to put your faith in his ability to provide? Because what we see here very clearly is that even when we ask for judgment, like King Ahaz did, like we have done in the course of our lives so many times, even when we ask for judgment, Emmanuel is still willing to preserve his people. And he will preserve, ultimately, his people, even if that's a tiny remnant that he preserves. So we can all lift up our hand and say, yes, there are many times and examples in my life where I've asked God for judgment, right? Where I've said, here am I, what I want is to go my own way. There's the electric fence, I want to grab onto it and see what it's like. And we do that, and yet we see here, yes, the discipline, the chastisement of the Lord, of his people, but also his willingness to be called upon in the day of trouble, and his desire ultimately to preserve his people. Now the passage is clear that the judgments that come here are done at the hand of God. And so you might write down, first of all, that God orchestrates judgments. He orchestrates the judgments that he sends. Four times in the first few verses of this passage, like in verse 18 and verse 20 and 21 and verse 23, four times, in that day, in that day, in that day. Well, what day is this talking about? Well, very clearly in the context, it's the day when Assyria comes a-calling, the day when Assyria comes to oppress and invade. And yet it's not Assyria that is on its own taking the initiative, is it? We see right there in verse 18, in that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly and for the bee. And we see once again that Assyria and Egypt, that the foreign powers, as much as they may live in rebellion against God, as much as they may hate him and not know who he is, nevertheless, they are under his control. Even as his flies and bees, he will whistle for them, and here they will come doing his work, his calling. Goes on to tell us verse 20, in the same day, who? The Lord will shave with a hired razor. Assyria is his razor. They're doing his work. He's the one controlling it. And at chapter 8, verse 1, he's the one controlling the timing of all this as well. God is making it clear to us his sovereign purposes and control. I think we can think about times in our lives when difficult times have come, times of judgment, times of chastisement, times when it feels like our world is spiraling out of control. Like I don't even know what side is right side up anymore. And yet we can always remember, both with a certain amount of terror, but also with a certain amount of comfort, that anything that's going on in our world, anything that's entering my life, is controlled by the hand of the Lord. My life is never really out of control, because God is always the one orchestrating these events. And you might think about the conductor of an orchestra, right? Who knows how to bring in the violins at the right time in the music, who knows how to bring in the trumpets and to signal for the voices from the singers in the back. In a similar way, the scripture makes clear to us that even though our lives may feel topsy-turvy, that the Lord is the one controlling all of these things. Not like another god we run into in the pages of the scripture, Baal, when Elijah is up on Mount Carmel. And remember, he taunts the worshipers of Baal, the prophets, the priests of Baal. Well, maybe Baal's asleep today. Maybe Baal's not in charge. Maybe he's not the god of fire on top of Mount Carmel. Oops, too bad for you. But that's never true of our great and glorious God. So the things that come into our lives, the things that will be described here that are coming upon Judah, are never a blind accident. God orchestrates the judgments that he sends. And we see, secondly, then, also in this passage, that God exchanges particular blessings that he's given for painful instances and examples of poverty. It's striking in this text the depth of devastation that God is going to bring. It's that, first of all, just in its extensiveness, we see, right? There are the bees and the fly, they will come, and all of them will rest, verse 19, in the valleys and in the clefts of the rocks and on all thorns and in all pastures. It's really describing kind of that language that we come across in the 10 plagues, isn't it? In the book of Exodus, right? That there's nowhere you can go to get away from the frogs. There's nowhere you can go to get away from the gnats. They're everywhere. They're in bed with Pharaoh at night. Just been listening to Huck Finn again. And when Jim is entrapped and in this slave cabin, Tom Sawyer has the brilliant idea, well, we've got to make this really a difficult environment for you, because that's the way prisons are supposed to be. And Jim says, no, I'm comfortable with the bed I have and all of this. No, you need to have some snakes in there. You need to have rats. And Jim says, no, I don't want that. No, no, you got to have it that way, or it's not a real prison. And so Jim says, okay, I guess I have to go along with that, even though then he can't sleep at night, because there's snakes and rats all over him, moving around all night long. Well, God here describes exactly that kind of a scenario, that kind of a scenario for Judah. You don't want God with us. You don't want me with you in every part of your life. Well, then you'll have the flies and the bees that are Assyria and that are Egypt, these other powers overwhelming you, driving you nuts, no place to hide, driving you, I really think, ultimately to a form of insanity, right? I've talked to hikers who have hiked in areas of Wyoming where the mosquitoes are so thick that they say you're just constantly hitting yourself. And they actually come into these parts with with the masks and things you'd use for beekeeping, right? To just try to go keep out of these mosquitoes until you get up to a certain elevation. But it's enough to drive you literally into a type of insanity. The extensiveness and reach here. They've exchanged the presence of God with us for the tormenting presence of these flies and bees of Assyria. Then we also see that God's bringing on them shame and humiliation. The hired razor, Assyria, will come and is going to shave the head and the hair of the legs and will also remove the beard. You might remember from 2 Samuel 10 during the reign of King David that he had sent servants of his to go and comfort the son of another king who had passed away. And that king, Hanun, took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away, seeking to disgrace them, to bring shame on them. And we need to understand that as much as we all certainly would embrace the truth that bald is beautiful, that that was not really the viewpoint of this culture at all. That not having hair on your head or hair on your face, or actually, I think arguably, what we have here is an idiom that they will be shaved down in their private parts and the legs. That what's happening to them is Assyria is mocking them and saying, "You're just little boys to us. You are powerless and under our control, our authority." Shame and humiliation would come on them. Poverty. It will be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. And verse 22 is probably sarcastic here from the mouth of Isaiah. It shall be from the abundance of milk they give, right? That you're not going to get a lot of milk from two sheep, certainly, and even not even that much from a young cow either. From the abundance that you will be left trying to eke out an existence. We talked about the curds and honey last week, that this is the opposite of luxury living. It's not an agricultural existence, right? Because you're not going to be able to plant crops. You don't have giant herds of livestock like we read about with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Instead, you're just eking by with the little milk that you can get, no meat, and whatever honey you can find. That will be your existence. And I mentioned last week that Dale Ralph Davis talks about that a life of yogurt and cottage cheese is not the good life. Well, let's just add one more layer of complexity to that, or one more layer of insult to that. Remember, this yogurt and this cottage cheese described here is warm, right? It's not something you get chilled out of the refrigerator. This is warm cottage cheese, not the good life at all. This desolation, this poverty will come. And then the land itself will be desolate, won't it? Will happen in that day that where there could be 1,000 vines, bringing in 1,000 shekels of silver a year. The most fruitful parts of the land will be for briars and thorns. And that becomes like a repeated chorus of this section. Briars and thorns, briars and thorns, briars and thorns. We might think back to the initial curse, right? When sin entered the world, and your way will now be hard, and weeds are going to come into your existence, Adam, and thorns, and you'll fight to eke out an existence. And the best portions of land where previously there had been cultivation, land where previously you could have planted your crops and cared for the land with just a hoe, will now have briars and thorns. And just recognize that, and most of us aren't into, you know, aren't doing a lot of agricultural work, but think about the difference in the preparation of land or the readiness of land for spring planting between being in a state of briars and thorns versus being the kind of land that you can work with a hoe. Right? First, you have to go in and clear out the briars and thorns. Then you need to come through with some sort of like a heavy plow. Then maybe come along and chop that up with a shovel a little bit, turning it over more. And then it's ready to work with a hoe. So they're going to take well-worked soil, and through desolation, the judgment that God is bringing, it will be the land of briars and thorns. And this is a horrific exchange that Israel has made, that the people of Judah have made, right? And just think through some of these things, these exchanges that they've made. God had sent them into the land of Shalom, the land of peace. And now it's a land of flies and bees, a place of freedom, to now a place of oppression. In fact, God had said previously, at least three times in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, in places like Exodus 23, I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. God had said, I'll whistle for my bees. I'll whistle for my flies, and they'll drive out the nations from before you so that they'll say, we don't want to live here anymore. Making the land open and free for you. But now this land of peace and prosperity, you've turned it into a place of insanity by inviting the bees back to come and to sting you. Or God had promised them, I'll make you into a glorious nation, and you'll be my people, and I will be your God. No, we don't want that. We would rather have shame in our lives and disgrace, or a land that was flowing with milk and honey is now a land where you will fight for your daily survival, where you'll have to struggle to keep alive a young cow and the two sheep. Notice that language there, right? It's not just that the livestock will kind of take care of them, you know, home on the range where the deer and the antelope are playing and the cows just eat the grass and fatten up until we're ready to eat them. No, you'll struggle to keep alive your livestock here. And so they've traded in a land blessed by God, flowing with milk and honey, in order to fight for the very last bite of food that they take. And we can look at our own lives and see similar trades that we have made. These exchanges that we choose, God, you've given me peace with you, but I'm going to trade that for a moment of pleasure. God, you've given me friends and family, but I so want my way that I will get sinfully angry at those who are nearest to me and drive them away. You know, you've surrounded me with loving people, but I'd rather be isolated and have my anger, my bitternesses, than have people near to me. We exchange love for self-centeredness, blessings for license. And Isaiah 7 and 8 here are telling us that our choices have consequences. And that God will allow us, with grief on his part, but he will allow us to make these trades in order to show forth his character, in order to show forth our foolishness, in order that we might learn. God exchanges, or we might even say God allows us to exchange particular blessings for poverty in order that we might see the effects of sin and experience those effects. We also see here, thirdly, that God executes with perfect timing. So God's the one doing all of this, right? God's the one who's sovereignly in control. God allows them to exchange the glories that he's given to them, the gifts he's given to them. God allows them to make these exchanges, as foolish as they are, and to experience the consequences. And God does this, part of his control is that he controls the timing of this as well, doesn't he? Verse 1 of chapter 8, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll, write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher-Shalal Hash-Baz. What does that mean? Well, if you're wondering that, you actually are in good company, because that's what the people of Judah would have been wondering as well. It's not really a complete thought. It's not a total sentence. It's not a total declaration. But what it means is destruction is coming soon. The speedy spoil, hasten booty. Or as Moffat has translated it, spoil soon, plunder pronto. Spoil soon, plunder pronto. What's that mean? Why is Isaiah writing that? Why is he naming his child this? People would have been wondering. But you all know, actually, from personal experience, you know what's worse, or at least as bad as being punished? Waiting to be punished. The minutes never tick by as slowly as when you're a kid and mom says around 11 o'clock, this is bad enough, you can wait till dad comes home and tell him what you've done. And 11:01 comes, and then 11:02, and 11:03, and you feel like it continues that way until you hear dad's car in the driveway, and you half want to go up and hide under your bed, and you halfway want to just run out into the driveway and get it over, because I've waited however many minutes that is since 11 o'clock for this moment. Isaiah, with this naming of his son, with this sign that he puts up on this scroll, is starting the clock ticking. There's going to be spoil. You're going to be spoiled and plundered as a people, and it's coming soon, but I'm not going to tell you when yet. And then he does give a clue, right? It'll actually be before my son is calling us daddy and mommy. Before my son's able to talk, this will take place. I want to say just briefly, verse 3, Isaiah's wife is called the prophetess. There's all sorts of debate, and we can talk more about it. Does that mean she had an official function, a parallel prophetic ministry with Isaiah? So, a few of the commentaries I've looked at, this was really helpful to me. They're saying that Isaiah is honoring his wife in her pregnancy as a, it's not a regular pregnancy, right? She's bearing a word from the Lord. And he's acknowledging that this pregnancy is a word from God, that God is narrating, that God's articulating through this, and therefore you are a prophetess as well. Before this child can say daddy and mommy, though, Damascus and Samaria will be carried away. But the waters of judgment are not going to stop there. Unlike in the 10 plagues, where in many of those plagues, right, the land of Goshen, where Israel dwelt, was free from the plagues, God here says, yeah, the water is going to come in and cover up Syria, and then cover up Samaria, the nation to the north, Israel. But then it's going to keep flowing, and your little treaty with Assyria is not going to dam up the water at all. Because fourthly, not only do I execute in my timing, my perfect timing, but fourthly, I execute with my perfect justice as well. We see once again in these later verses here, really starting in verse 5 and going down through 8, we see that God is wise enough to make the punishments fit the crime. And particularly here, that's illustrated, verse 6, in terms of a little stream that flowed very close to Jerusalem, that brought water to the city, that people were able to get water from. And God says, you've rejected that water. You've rejected the gentle blessing that I bestow on you because you want the blessing of Assyria. Well, I will bring a river of water on you. And of course, water is one of the most crucial elements of life, isn't it? It's one of the great blessings, right? If you don't have a clean source of drinking water, you're not going to live very long. You're not going to make it very long. So water is both a tremendous blessing to us, but it also can cause tremendous harm, tremendous difficulties. We can think of floods, but we can even think of leaky roofs that we might not realize are leaking, that are slowly rotting away, walls in a house or something like that, right? And God here is saying, you've rejected my gentle, refreshing, loving waters. And now I will bring flood waters on you. You have rejoiced, verse 6, in Rezin and Remaliah's son. And that's a little odd, right? Because King Ahaz, one thing he did right was to say, no, I don't want to be in alliance with Syria and Israel. So in what way have they rejoiced in Rezin and Remaliah's son? Well, he's rejoiced in them by saying, I don't want to be affiliated with them, but their example of making alliances is good. They've got the right idea, just the wrong execution. So you found your joy there. You found your security there. Well, you'll have the experience of Rezin and the son of Remaliah, because Assyria will be everywhere. He'll go over his channels. He'll pass through Judah, overflow and pass over, reaching up to the neck and the stretching out of his wings. And just as we did earlier, where we saw that the punishments are reversals of the blessings of God, we see that those same echoes here. You're trading water, gentle, flowing, clean water, for an out-of-control, raging river flooding through your nation. You've said, Judah, that you do not want to dwell under my wings. Right, like Psalm 91 talks about. Under the wings, remember there are wings on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, where God dwells. And God invites his people, come under the wings of my protection and blessing. But you have said no. So the wings that you will dwell under, verse 8, are the wings of Assyria. And I had offered to fill this land with my presence. In fact, your distinguishing characteristic, Judah, is not being Judah. And I'm going to call you by another name here. Your distinguishing characteristic is Emmanuel. That's your national pride. That's your national calling card. God with us. But you've rejected that. And instead of being filled as a land by me, you'll be filled with Assyria. God removes blessings to replace them with the poverty that we've chosen. He does that in his timing. And he does it with perfect and carefully weighed out justice, carrying out his purposes. And it's actually a very fearful thing. We should not leave passages like this prematurely. We should not leave them without recognizing the foolishness, the stupidity of sin. The foolishness of saying, you know, God, I'm going to turn my back on your peace, on your forgiveness, on your presence, because I think there's a better life for me over here. You know, pleasures are offering me all sorts of good things right now. Politicians are offering me all sorts of good things. The flesh is promising me a great life, and I'm better off. I can enjoy these things more if you just go over there for a while. And sin always brings devastating consequences into our lives. The reality is that as much as we might like to pretend, I put God over there and I'm over here now, you will not escape from God. God sees, he knows, and he will execute his purposes. And if you're in sin and practicing sin, this passage gives you no comfort. It gives you cause for alarm and calls you to repent and to turn from that sin. The comfort of this passage is not to people who are persisting in sin. The comfort of this passage is to those who desire to be God's people. Because in just little glimpses of light, this passage actually reminds us and teaches us, fifthly, that because God controls the judgment, he can preserve his people even in the midst of the judgment. The first real hint of deliverance that we get is that as Assyria floods in, as the floodwaters come, they come up to the neck. There's going to be devastation. It's going to be a hard time, even for the righteous people. Right? I mean, think about the coming judgments on this nation. People like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They're still taken away in captivity. They're made into eunuchs, right? It doesn't get a lot worse than that. And yet the Lord lets their necks, as it were, stay above the waterline. Up to the neck, but you won't drown. And then verses 9 and 10, God speaks to the nations around, not the people of Judah, but the peoples who would want to come from far countries and who think that they will snuff out the last flicker of light out of this nation. And God says, you can come up with your plans, you can speak the word, but it won't stand because Emmanuel, I am still with my people. And God's distinguishing here between the bulk of Judah and the people who actually trust in his name. He brings his judgments right up to the very top, as it were, to make sure that we're not confused about how he feels about sin. Right? He brings the judgment right up to the neck to show that he hates sin, that he's disgusted with sin, that he's a holy, holy, holy God who won't tolerate sin. But he also shows that he's the God who's willing to be with his people, the God who can preserve his people even in the midst of calamity. And so ultimately where this leaves us then is with a call that our desire, that your great desire should be to be of the people of God. To be able to call this God your God. And to say, more than anything else, more than any security that Assyria can bring to me, more than any pleasure that the world would offer to me, what I really want and where my happiness is, where I'm most blessed, is when Emmanuel is mine, God with us. That everyone else may be ultimately swept away. Or even as you hear this morning, you might be at a point in life where you say, my sin is come home to roost. The floodwaters are up to here. Where's the comfort here for me? Well, the comfort is that you're still alive and breathing. And that the Lord does bring times of grave difficulty into the lives even of his children in order that we might see where our true hope is. Who is the true giver of blessing? And the reality is that there are things in your lives and there are things in my life that we need to point out to ourselves and say, you know, this thing is that I compromise for. And I'm so willing to put God on the shelf for a while in order to pursue. It's already bringing judgment into my life, and it's only going to get worse. But God's been good enough to give me passages like this one to wake me up, to shake me awake, to say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And God, you've gotten my attention this week. You've gotten my attention this month. You've gotten my attention by stripping away from me some of the things that I most of all love. But I see that you've done that for my good, bringing the water maybe up to here so that I will cry out to you and say, God, I want your presence with me. Wash away all this other stuff. Take it away from me. But what I want, God, is I want you. And to those who will cry out to him, asking him for his presence, what's his response? I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be Emmanuel to you, God with us. And may God wake us up to the empty promises of the Vladimir Lenins of the world, the tyranny of sin that makes empty promises to us day after day. May God give us the eyes to see how stupid and foolish and empty those promises are. in order that he might open our eyes to his glory and his greatness. Emmanuel, God with us. Amen. God, we come to you as your covenant people, and we come acknowledging that far too often that we make these foolish exchanges, that we trade what you've given us as our glory, and we exchange it for a lie. That even as Adam and Eve exchanged paradise for the momentary pleasure of satisfying their curiosity, and were rewarded with thorns and thistles and pain, that we make that same exchange day after day. We thank you that you're loving enough to pursue us, that you are loving enough to send the consequences of sin on us, but also that you've been gracious enough in our lives to bring those consequences up to our neck and not further. Lord, you righteously could have drowned us in the consequences of our sin, but instead you in your abundant kindness have preserved us and kept us alive. And so we pray that you'd build us up in our hatred of sin, and that we might more and more trust you and live out that trust in the way that we obey and serve you. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.